Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 32.
Okay.
Seems like a big number already. I feel like we were just starting volume two, and it's already 32.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Wow, that's great. Yeah.
Well, we've been talking about Camp Jackson.
Yes.
And the aftermath of that. We've been looking through the eyes of two people. First of all, Franz Sigel, eventually a Union general, and a free thinker, a revolutionary from the 1848-49 revolution in Germany, very different from the other individual we're looking at, which is Father John Bannon. Both of them were at Camp Jackson, one of them attacking, and the other one is a chaplain for his Irish people. We're going to see them later on. We're going to run off and watch Sigel throughout the summer of 1861, but later on, they're going to be back again at the Battle of Pea Ridge. The two of them will be on the same battlefield again. Well, this is exciting stuff. This is like digging below the surface in our own neighborhood.
Mm-hmm.
We don't have to do archaeology over in Egypt or something, you know. We've got some really
right
interesting
here.
Stuff here. So last time around, we were talking about Father Bannon and how he looked at those Germans who were in the Federal Army, and he saw their commanders. And these are people like Sigel and Bornstein, the editor of Ansicht des Westens.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know whether or not Bannon had ever read any of those articles, but perhaps he heard about them. You know, Ansicht des Westens was not just, it was the most popular newspaper in St. Louis by way of the German language, but also it had lots of articles in it that were just dubious in nature. Stories about the misdeeds behind convent walls, about kidnappings, about sexual exploitation, all of those sorts of things. And it's very strange and interesting that you should have German immigrants who are now teaming up with know-nothings. And the only thing that they have in common is their hatred of the Catholic Church. In early December of 1861, Father Bannon simply couldn't take it anymore. And so he gathered a small group of men that he trusted at St. John's, and he told them that he was considering leaving the parish and going to become chaplain for the state militia. And many of them begged him not to do that. These were the men who had helped him build that magnificent Italian Renaissance church that we have today. And they're men that he respected. And they told him at that time, they said, Father Bannon, you have a beautiful career ahead of you. You're going to be a bishop someday. You're going to throw all that away if you become a chaplain for the Confederacy. He simply would not listen to that. And so instead, on December 15th of 1861, he said morning mass at his parish. And then after that, he attended an open house at the Lucas House.
Okay.
They were having a big Christmas gathering or whatever on Locust Street. And at that gathering, he went out the back door in disguise, and with him were two young men. This was Robert Bakewell and P.B. Gerrish. These were members of his parish. And the three of them slipped out. They slipped past the martial law lines of St. Louis, because at this point you were not allowed to enter or leave the city of St. Louis without a permission slip. And so, but they slipped out, and they made their way down to southwest Missouri. Before leaving, Father Bannon wrote a letter to Archbishop Kenrick. No doubt it's asking belatedly for permission to leave temporarily. But what happened was this. The letter was delivered to the Archbishop. He refused to take it. He refused to read it. He simply told the secretary, and I quote here, keep it. The message was never received. By the time Father Bannon arrived at the Confederate camp, Colonel Franz Sigel had already seen action in Boonville in June and Carthage in July and Wilson's Creek in August. And we'll go into detail about each of those. So what we're going to do is we're going to survey the role of Sigel in each of these battles, and then we're going to turn our attention to Pea Ridge, where the two of them, just as in Camp Jackson, are going to be on the same battlefield, the radical German general on the one side and the pious Catholic priest on the other. Let's go ahead and just jump right into the events. So less than a month after the Camp Jackson affair, Franz Sigel's Missouri volunteers were ordered to head to the southwestern part of the state where the state militia was gathering.
Sigel's men.
They're going to be joined by General Thomas Sweeney. And so between the two of them, between Sweeney's men and Sigel's men, they're going to have around 3,000 men. General Nathaniel Lyons has already taken 2,000 men, gone across the state of Missouri to Jefferson City, halfway across the state, and had taken Jefferson City. Governor Jackson, remember Claiborne Fox Jackson, the man who married all three of the, of the Sappington girls, he's had to flee from the Capitol, and he goes to Boonville. And Captain Lyons caught him up in Boonville and gave the Missouri forces there a severe thrashing. And so now, once again, the governor has to flee. What's left of the Missouri militia up in Boonville flees down to the southwest also, but they're disorganized. Mm-hmm. All that was on June 17th. The Battle of Boonville is the very same day that Sigel arrives by train in Rolla, Missouri, which is the end of the line for the railroad going to the southwest. So from there on, they're going to have to march down to Springfield, Missouri. They're hoping to get down there in time to intercept Governor Jackson and the troops that he has that are fleeing down there and keep them from joining up with the others in that area. Based on faulty intelligence, Sigel moved his men to Carthage, believing that the rebel forces were there and they were quite small. But see, what's happening is he's arresting civilians and then interrogating them. And what's happening is the civilians are giving him bad information, and then they get released. Uh-huh. Well, two of the civilians he arrested and detained gave him bad information. They simply made up the information. And then when they were released, immediately went and found Governor Jackson and told him what was going on. Jackson had a force of around 6,000 men.
Wow.
Yeah, well, it's not as impressive as you would think because about a third of them didn't even have weapons.
I was just going to say what they were supplied with.
Yeah, they weren't. But Sigel had about 1,100 men. So he's badly outnumbered, almost 6-1. But he had two advantages. One advantage was that his men did have weapons. The other thing that was helpful for him, that he also had artillery. He had 8 field pieces, which would even up the firepower. So on July 5th, around 11 o'clock in the morning, the Battle of Carthage began. And it started with a cannonade from the Union side, pummeling the Confederates. The cannons were firing so fiercely, and the battle was so hot, that at one point, the commander of the artillery had to stop firing the guns because they were overheating.
Wow.
And remember that these cannon, it was very dangerous. You're taking gunpowder in a charge and pushing it down the muzzle of the cannon. If that cannon were too hot, it could ignite the charge before it got set. And that would blow
the whole cannon.
The whole cannon, yeah. It was that fast and furious that happened. Added to that, Sigel's men were quite tired. They had gone on a forced march, marching all the way throughout the day. They were living on half rations, and it was very hot. Remember, if they had uniforms, they're wearing wool uniforms. Mm-hmm. So Sigel finally decided that he was too badly outnumbered, and he ordered an orderly, slow withdrawal, that they would begin to slowly begin backing up. Well, the Confederates saw this, and they charged, and they were only held off by that artillery. Now, the artillery was being led by another German, someone who had fought in the Baden campaign with Sigel. His name is Bakhoff, and he continues firing into the infantry, the Confederate infantry, as they're advancing. But the Confederate cavalry now starts to outflank Sigel's men, and so Sigel then tells Bakhoff to begin firing the cannon at the cavalry, not the infantry. But when he does that, that means the infantry can now charge.
Okay.
And so it doesn't look very good. In fact, ultimately it becomes a rout, mm-hmm. and every man for himself, and the Union forces are running as fast as they can. So the Battle of Carthage is a Confederate victory. It's not a big one, but nonetheless, it's a Confederate victory. And Sigel's reputation is saved only because his retreat was a flawless retreat. People will tell you that the most difficult military maneuver is an orderly retreat. And he was able to do that. He got his artillery out. None of that was captured. He got his supply train out. None of that was captured. And so he could boast that if nothing else on the battlefield, while he had 44 casualties, the Confederates had 170. So he could claim victory, but it wasn't really his.
Right.
I mean, he left the field. After Carthage, then Sigel continued moving further southwest and again anticipating the arrival of General Lyon, who was, after he finished up with his battle up in Boonville, started to come down to join with Sigel. And by July 14th, the Union troops were all joined together in Springfield, Missouri. Springfield is a Union town surrounded by Confederate counties. So the sympathy was definitely with them. But at the same time, Sigel and Lyons and others realize that their army is about to evaporate because they signed up for 90 days. These were 90-day enlistments, 3 months. They were in the last week of this. And already some of the best artillery units had already returned to St. Louis because their 90 days were up. And so they're going to have to do something and do it pretty fast. Added to that, Lyons was now replaced as commander of Missouri by someone else. And this was a political appointment. John C. Fremont was made the military marshal of Missouri. And so Sigel would only receive fresh troops and fresh supplies if Fremont sent them, and he was not going to. So Sigel's on his own. He's got to do something, got to do it fast. Lyons has an army of around 6,000 men at this point, and that means you have to feed them.
Mm-hmm.
And logistics are such that it required around 15 tons of food a day, as well as some 6 tons of fodder for the horses.
Wow.
And since no supplies were coming, because the supply train stops at Rolla and then it has to make its way by land down to Springfield, and not much was coming. So what happens is that he has to then turn around and buy local food. And the locals, although they're pro-Union, were pro themselves even more.
Right.
So they jack up the price, and they start charging inflated prices. Added to that, it's hot. The men are suffering from chronic diarrhea. There's an outbreak of typhoid in the camp. Things are not looking good, except that things are even looking worse over in the Confederate side. The Confederates themselves are suffering. Again, you've got a situation in which the enlistments are about to come due. They are chronically short of ammunition, short of food. They're living off the land the best they can. However, they receive reinforcements because there's an army in northern Arkansas that comes up into Missouri and joins them. And this is under General Ben McCulloch. And so these two Confederate armies have gathered together, but both of them are coming close to disintegrating because of supplies and because of enlistment. So they've got to have a fight, too. There's going to have to be a big battle. It's going to happen within 2 weeks. Okay. There's also tensions in the Confederate camp in that it wasn't real sure who was in command.
Okay.
Sterling Price had a higher command than Ben McCulloch. And so he should have been the commander. He's older, he has more experience, he has a higher rank. But McCulloch argued that the commission in the regular army is superior to commission in the militia. And so he should be in command. Okay. So Price finally says, okay, fine, you can be in command. But the interesting thing is that while he takes a pledge to respect and obey McCulloch as his commander, he doesn't require the state militia to do the same. So McCulloch's in charge of this big army, but half the army he's only in charge of because the general of the army says that he'll go along with him. So it's a real iffy kind of situation. McCulloch decides to attack, and so he gets his men together. They all start marching towards Springfield. And they get part of the way. They capture a couple Federal scouts. The day is so hot. It's August. And it's so hot and it's so uncomfortable, so terrible, that finally McCulloch says, no, forget it. Let's just bivouac and get a little rest and we'll try it again tomorrow. Now, McCulloch has 12,000 men. Now, the Union forces is only 6,000. So they're outnumbered. And so what he does is he settles his force for the night making camps along a road that leads out of Springfield, Missouri. It's called Telegraph Road. And back in those days, it was called Wire Road. Mm-hmm. Now, if you think of Wilson's Creek, the Battle of Wilson's Creek, as an X, you have the one road going down, Wire Road going down, north to south, and then running basically east to west is Wilson Creek. Uh-huh. Okay, it's named after one of the early settlers in that area. And so everything's very wonderful for the Confederates because they've got a peaceful cold water creek there. There's food. They've got fields of grain and corn, melons. You've got vegetable gardens, chickens, cattle. And, of course, this is all civilian stuff, but, right. You know, they're being confiscated.
They're taking it.
And some of the troops then actually bivouacked onto one of the farmers' cornfield. This is a farmer Sharp's cornfield just south of Wilson Creek. So they've got it great. You know, this is, they can go ahead and, you know, it's August, so you go ahead and pick some corn right off the stalk and you boil it up, fry it and roast it or whatever. And so they're eating pretty well. This is McCullough's headquarters is on the north side of that creek and the east side of Wire Road.
Okay.
Price is located on the south side of Wilson Creek and west of the of Wire Road. And there's a little hill, that area, it's called Oak Hill. Now, the intention is for McCullough is to wake his men up in the middle of the night and then to attack Springfield before dawn. And at the same time, up in Springfield, up in Lyon's headquarters, they're looking at what can we do? We're outnumbered 2-1. They know that already. And they started looking at some possible things. The most logical thing to do, but Lyons is not logical, the most logical thing to do is to retreat out of Springfield back to Rolla. Then he would be getting the supplies from the trains, the railroad trains there. But it means, A, he would have to abandon Springfield, a pro-Union city, to the Confederates. Secondly, he would have to retreat. Lyons doesn't retreat. You know, he wants to get some blood. You know, we've already talked about Nathaniel Lyons, what kind of a man he is. And character is fate in this case. And so he doesn't want to do that. And so the question is, what do we do? Our army is about to disappear. And so Sigel is the one that comes up with an idea. And remember, Sigel is this brilliant military mind.
Great military mind.
Right, just ask him. And so what he does is he talks to Lyons. He says, look, what we'll do is we'll strike the Confederates before they know what's happening. Now, we're outnumbered 2-1, but that's okay. The surprise, the element of surprise. And what we'll do is we'll divide our forces into two. So we'll have two tiny little forces, and we'll attack one from the east and one from the west. And the whole idea is to attack the Confederates, to paralyze them enough so that we can orderly withdraw. Remember, he's good at retreats. We can withdraw then back up to Rolla, and we'll have had a victory. Okay. That'll be the first victory, except for Boonville, the first victory the Union has had so far. Well, Lyons is impressed, of course, and so they go through with this, and they decide that they're going to wake their troops up, they're going to march at night, and at early dawn, they'll attack the Confederates. Now, do you remember what McCullough's plan was?
Same thing.
Yes. If, in fact, the weather had held, that's exactly what would have happened. The two armies would have collided in the middle of the night, both of them surprising the other. Who knows what would have happened then?
Right.
But what happens instead is during that night, it begins raining. And it's one of these summer downpours. It doesn't last long, but nobody knows that. There are no meteorologists back then. And it looked as though it would continue on into the next day. Now, the Confederates had a problem there. And their problem was that their ammunition was a lead ball in a paper cartridge with gunpowder in the other part of the cartridge. And what you did was you bit off the end of the cartridge, you poured the powder into your musket, you turned around, you rammed the ball down, and then it was ready to be fired. The problem is that if those cartridges got wet, they wouldn't fire. Okay. And the Confederates didn't have any ammunition boxes. What they had was they carried their ammunition in their pockets. And, of course, their pockets would get wet in that rain. And so McCullough decided that it would be better not to attack and to wait it out until the rain stopped. On the other hand, in the Union side, they had little leather ammunition boxes which they carried on their belts. And they had the same kind of ammunition, but the ammunition would be kept dry. Mm-hmm. So that's why there wasn't any problem with them marching in this rain. So that's what ends up happening, okay, is that the Union ends up attacking first. And so Lyons begins moving out these columns, and he's taking some 4,300 men with him. He's going to go around to the west flank, the left flank of the Confederates, and attack where Price is. At the same time, Ziegel is going to take a brigade of 1,100 men. He's going to cross over Wilson's Creek and attack at Sharp's Farm. Now, remember fog of war. Nobody knows where anybody is at this point, but that's where they're going to end up finding themselves. Ziegel brings with him his artillery. He's got, again, under the leadership of Bakoff, he's got two brass cannon, which are six-pounders. In other words, they fire a six-pound shell. And then he also has four 12-pound howitzers. He's got 85 artillerymen. But as I said before, the best artillerymen are back in St. Louis drinking beer because they finished their 90 days.
Their 90 days are over.
Yeah. So early in dawn of August 10th, it's a Saturday, Ziegel's artillery comes in contact with the Confederates who are sleeping in the Sharp family field, and they begin pounding them. There's panic, and those Confederate soldiers run. They begin fleeing to the south and to the west. And so Ziegel now has a victory on his side. Mm-hmm. Over in the west, Lyon's attack is also successful. He's taken Sterling Price, his men, and he's driven them back. Now, how is it that these Confederates were surprised? The fact is that the night before the attack, they forgot to put out pickets, so they were blind.
Oh.
If they had had pickets out there, they would have seen the Union forces coming, and they could have then alerted the rest of the army. Didn't happen.
Mm-hmm.
Added to that, McCullough, where he was located, refused to believe that he was actually being attacked. And I know this sounds strange.
Okay.
But there's something called an acoustic shadow. And what it is this, is that there are rolling hills and there are forests. And because of those hills, you can't hear what's on the other side of the hills or in the forest. And so the artillery is firing, but in McCullough's camp, you couldn't hear it. And so when messengers arrived and said, "We're under attack," he said, "Well, I don't hear anything." And so they delayed. And they delayed, and so the first part of the battle looked like a stunning victory for the Union side. Lyon is victorious, Ziegel is victorious. And then something very interesting happens. In the middle of this battle, there is one Confederate battery of cannon that spots Lyon's charge, and it turns its guns on the Union forces, and that begins to bloody them. Then the Union takes their cannon, turns their cannon against the Confederate cannon. But as a result of this, the Union side doesn't have its cannon. Therefore, it doesn't have the firepower it needs. And Price's men way outnumber the Union. And so the Union has gotten as far as Oak Hill. What happens then is that the soldiers from Arkansas and Louisiana go and drive up that hill and drive the Union off that hill. By now, it's been known as Bloody Hill because it's such a bloody mess that's going on. Price's Missouri unit is now lodged on Oak Hill, and Lyons is not able to get them off of that hill. He leads another charge onto that hill.
Lyons.
Okay. Yeah, leads another charge onto that hill. And I think we're probably running out of time. Right in the climax of this battle, we're going to have a cliffhanger.
Okay.
And so what we see is Ziegel triumphant over on the left flank of the Confederates, but he's not doing anything.
Okay.
And we'll see next time around why. And Lyons is being bloodied, and he's got one more chance, one more charge. and it's all for nothing, and it's, for him it's going to be nothing.
Okay.
And then we're going to see how the Battle of Wilson's Creek plays out. Next time around, we'll take a look and see how they end up, these two men end up, Father Bannon and Franz Siegel, end up at Pea Ridge.
All right.
Okay.
I can't wait. Okay. All right. So we are out of time. So
yes.
Shall we close with a prayer?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.